Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. You know, we've been talking quite a bit here on the program about, especially in the last several days, about the goings-on in mainline Protestant denominations. We spoke about the Episcopal Church USA. They are, well, they're going round and round the maypole, aren't they, on this whole issue of human sexuality and whether or not to both ordain active homosexuals or to bless same-sex unions. Worldwide Anglican bishops gathered together, 38 strong, saying, we do not approve of homosexuality, and yet the Episcopal Church USA continues to go its way. We talked about the Presbyterian Church USA. They're having their 215th Annual General Assembly, and they are trying their hardest either not to discuss or to discuss their ban on ordaining homosexuals. And we've also talked about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We'll spend this hour of Issues Etc., this first half hour of Issues Etc. in the second hour, talking about both that issue in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and a recent meeting of the Lutheran Ecumenical Representatives called LEARN. And it had many representatives from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We'll find out on the ecumenical front where that church stands. Our guest during this half hour, Dr. James Nestegan, is professor of church history at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. You can join us as well with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Nestegan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. It's nice to be back with you guys.
Would you begin by giving us a history, a brief history, of this debate over human sexuality in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
Well, the issue began several years ago with individual pastors in the predecessor church bodies of the ELCA advocating, using their pulpits to advocate changing standards on homosexuality. And among them were Mark Hansen, who is now the bishop of the ELCA, who was pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Minneapolis, and Lowell Erdahl, who was former bishop of the Minneapolis Synod. They are particularly identified with the advocacy. There were others as well. What happened then was that the issue grew in importance, I think, largely because of the advocacy of Herb Chilstrom, the former bishop of the ELCA, and it's been before a couple of different synod or churchwide assemblies, and finally at the last churchwide assembly in Indianapolis, the decision was made to study the issue for the next 6 years before taking action on it. And so a commission was appointed that's, I think it has 22 members, something like that, and they are in charge of preparing studies of the issues and leading, and the congregations are supposed to be discussing the issue as well.
What is your sense about where this issue stands in the church in general, taking into account, of course, that I think the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America suffers, like so many of the mainline denominations, from a great disparity between what the leadership, the elected leadership, wants to have happen, what the people in the pew have to have happen. Where does that issue stand right now, the ordination of homosexuals to the clergy?
It stands exactly where you anticipate. That is to say, there's a tremendous gap between the leadership in Chicago and the lay people in the congregations. The decision to study the issue has not been received well in the congregations, and so you don't study an issue where the biblical word is clear, and so most people in the congregations are voting with their feet. They're just not participating. And Bishop Hansen has spoken recently about this, encouraging the study, but it's doubtful that that the discussions that were envisioned are going to take place.
Does the church stand similarly on the issue of blessing same-sex unions?
Well, the two issues come in the package. They're selected by the gay and lesbian community as symbols of acceptance of homosexuality, and so the two issues have been pressed together. For the sake of the discussion, six of us were appointed by the seminary presidents to write chapters in a book which has recently been published called Faithful Conversation, edited by James Childs, who is the leader of the sexuality study. I was the only negative that was allowed to write, and that's pretty much par for the course. It's very much unbalanced in favor of the issue, and the book was addressed to both those issues, the blessing of gay and lesbian relationships and the ordination of practicing homosexuals.
I read of some testimony being offered before the Commission on Sexuality in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It appeared as though there were two groups, one that had basically said, look, this is going to happen. The church just needs to get caught up with what's going to happen. And the other one said, look, does the Word of God count for nothing? In fact, I have in front of me now what's called the North Carolina Declaration. Perhaps you're aware of it.
I'm not aware of it, but it sounds... I have several friends in North Carolina who've done some great work on this issue. So,
well, in a nutshell, it is a very simple statement affirming that marriage according to Scripture is that of male and female living for life and faithfulness, and it says we simply cannot. This subject is simply not open to study. It is the Word of God.
That's exact. I mean, the ELCA has, run scared on all the sexual issues, and so it's conceded and conceded and conceded, one issue right after the other. This is the latest one, and it's anybody's guess where the next concession will be demanded, though there's some dark prophecies about it. I mean, if we're going to be faithful to the Lutheran confessions and to the Lutheran witness to the gospel, we have to begin with marriage in sexual matters, and we have to speak, of marriage as a vocation, a calling of God in which we are called into the service of particular neighbors, both in the marriage itself, in the family, and into the larger family, and through the family then to the larger community. What this issue does is to treat sexuality as though it were merely a personal pursuit that had no ramifications for anyone except the self, and it sets the self as the ethical standard, and of course once you start there, why, it's anybody's guess where it's going to end.
I am also aware that former Bishop Chilstrom wrote a book after he left office there as the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that pretty much advocated the more radical stand on the homosexual issue.
Well, I think Herb Chilstrom is an enthusiast. That is to say, he regards his personal experience not only as a theological source, but as a normative theological source. And it seems, he's allied himself with, fringe groups on this issue and comes to church-wide assemblies wearing his clerics and, looking like everybody's ideal of a bishop, and pushes and pushes and pushes and doesn't seem to have a clue as to, the offensiveness of his behavior.
Is it safe to say that Bishop Hansen, the presiding bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, while perhaps not as much of an enthusiast as Bishop Chilstrom is squarely in favor of pursuing homosexual ordination and the blessing of same-sex unions?
Well, he's like everybody who gets elected to office. He's been a little more mindful of his public relations since he left Minneapolis-St. Paul, but he certainly established a reputation in the Twin Cities for his advocacy on these issues. And the most hopeful thing that I've heard has come from a couple of different sources that indicate that Hansen realizes that if he pushes this through, it's going to break the church, break the ELCA. which may or may not be a bad thing, who knows. And if he breaks it, then, of course, the whole thing comes open again. From what I'm told by these two sources, he wants to avoid that, and so is looking for a way to, you know, to compromise, perhaps by ordination in place, in which a pastor is ordained for a one congregation only, or some such similar compromise. Who knows?
Is that a de facto reality in the Twin Cities at one congregation who did ordain an active lesbian, Anita Hill, to be a pastor in their church? They were at first admonished and then more or less let off the hook, it appears.
Yeah, I think that's de facto. I mean, it'd be pretty hard to argue against that, I think. I suppose they can figure out a way to try to get themselves off the hook in Chicago, but I mean, I don't see how a reasonable person could avoid that interpretation.
I have asked
Anita Hill was treated like some sort of conquering hero. I mean, she, you know, she was down at St. Olaf preaching in Northfield, or from St. Louis up at Northfield preaching in St. Olaf Chapel, and, you know, was introduced as, you know, virtually a prophet, you know. So, I mean, this is the way it goes nowadays in the ELCA. I mean, you know, you can get anything you want.
Is Anita Hill the first of many? Is this the beginning of a real decision having basically already been made in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that regardless of what the church says corporately, there will be ordinations of active homosexuals into the pastoral office? Is it going to happen one way or the other, Dr. Neftiger?
You know, if you look at the congregations, if you go into the congregations and visit, what you hear is the conviction that Jesus expresses in John, "My sheep hear my voice." I mean, when you go into the congregations, you find people who are eager and faithful for the biblical word, at least always a remnant. And those people are going to hold. If you look at the leadership classes in the ELCA, that is, if you look at the church college faculties and the, you know, the seminary faculties and the bishops and such, the people who are, then it seems to me that for them the issue is a foregone conclusion. I mean, they regard it as an accomplished fact, and that, you know, they're acting in that way. So the study be damned. I mean, you just go ahead and do what you please. And so St. Olaf, for instance, invites Anita Hill to preach, and, you know, no matter what it means for their constituency. And I was up at Concordia in Moorhead, Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota, and spoke on the issue there. You know, I speaking from the negative side, there was only, there may have been people in the audience who agreed with me, but they didn't dare to ask any questions. It was pretty much set. So, you know, what that means is split. I mean, you've got, when the congregations hold deep convictions and the leadership people hold other convictions, then you get a situation where you've got two loyalties and they're just going to divide.
We're talking with Dr. James Neftiger. He's professor of church history at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. We are talking to him first about the issue of human sexuality as it is being studied in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and we will talk a little bit later about a recent meeting of a group called LEARN, Lutheran Ecumenical Representatives Network, and what was done there. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Finally, on this issue of human sexuality in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, you talked about a long series of compromises, or the giving of ground on issues that have led up to this point. What do you believe is really the root cause of these compromises in your church body?
Well, I think Missouri and the groups that formed the ELCA took two different attitudes towards the public culture. Missouri recognized the threat of public culture and tried to protect against it, through the parochial school system, for example, and by other means, through in the Synod, the ELCA is a merger of church bodies that have maintained much more of an open attitude towards public culture, and consequently, what I refer to as the anomianism of public culture has entered. That is, it's not an antinomianism. It's not good enough to be antinomianism. It's anomian. That is, it's just lawless. The self, as I said, is regarded as the one legitimate ethical standard, and you know, whatever moves, jiggles, or vibrates. I mean, whatever turns you on is appropriate according to that kind of stuff. And the ELCA, of course, has followed right along behind. So every time that there's been a weakening of the familial structure, every time there's been a, you know, some adjustment in the public view of marriage, the ELCA is run behind saying, yeah, we can accept that. Yeah, we can accept that. Anything you can accept, I can accept better. And so we get a, you know, there's no law, and because of that, there's no gospel either. I mean, you just get yourself painted into an utter corner.
Let's go to the phones and talk first with Chuck, who's calling from his car. Chuck, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I was wondering if there is such a dislocate between the people in the average congregation in the ELCA and the bishops. How do those bishops and other folks get elected?
It's an excellent question, Chuck. Thank you. Dr. Nestegger.
That's a wonderful question and a very complex one to answer. The ELCA as a church body is 14 years old, so it's, you know, maybe 15 if you stretch it. The result is that there are some synods where people really do know one another and know the pastors in the synod. There are very many where people simply don't know the candidates. And in those situations, what happens is that there's a particular type of candidate that emerges. And that candidate tends to be bland and soft and you know, malleable for the national leadership, and you know, not very well identified theologically. I mean, not very, you know, clearly identified theologically. And so they tend to, by estimate across the church, the bishops tend to be weak. And even I had a long conversation with presiding Bishop Hansen after his election, and I knew the bishops in the ELCA quite well in the early 90s, and I named four of them who were outstanding leaders: Paul Werger from Western Iowa, and Ken Sauer, or Eastern Southeastern Iowa, and Ken Sauer from Southern Ohio, and a couple of others. And Hansen said, "Well, there's nobody like that left, is there?" I said, "No, there's not." So it's a strange thing. The bishops have more power in the ELCA than they've ever had in any of the merging bodies, and yet they seem to be quite a bit weaker than previous. And the result is that the national offices really start to call the tune.
Let's talk with Bernard, who's also calling from his car. Bernard, welcome to Issues Etc. We only have a few minutes here for your question and Dr. Nestegger's answer.
Yes, I would hope that one of these days you have one of the bishops in the AELCA. I'm a member, and I think that the debate has to be, why don't we have indulgences in any Protestant churches? Is because we said that the papacy didn't have authority, biblical authority, to do this. So how do they have authority to do anything with regard to blessing ceremonies of same sex? We can say we love you. We care about you.
You bet.
But I just hear from Missouri, it doesn't make any difference what Protestant leader there is. There doesn't seem to be any history of why the church has been reformed. Why don't we have all sorts of, you know, why don't we worship the bunny rabbit? I mean, there's no authority for this.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Dr. Nestegger.
Yeah, I mean, the root problem is exactly what you say. That is, the root problem is always the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods. When there is some other god besides Jesus Christ, then we get into mischief, sexual or otherwise. Then the bunny rabbits and, you know, indulgences and the whole parade of other things come. You know, so to press the question of authority is to press the right question. I mean, like Luther said, let the preacher say, thus saith the Lord, or let his mouth be still, his tongue silent. The word and the church dies on the voice of man, his proclamation, then his wishful thinking. Let the preacher say, thus saith the Lord. I mean, that's, you know, finally all we've got.
Dr. Nestegan, I'd like to keep you on, if we could, a few minutes after this break. Would you be willing to do that?
Yep.
Let's take one more phone call then, very quickly. Roland, who's calling from his car. Roland, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, thank you. And being brief, what keeps people in the ELCA? If such movements that can clearly be shown to be Antichrist are taking place, you know, here's the Missouri Synod. Why wouldn't they leave the ELCA and come over to us or whatever? You know, why stay in a church that promotes this?
Thanks, Roland. Dr. Nestegan, about less than two minutes here before we go to our break.
Sure, that's a great question. There's of course a lot of attraction to Missouri for a lot of us. I mean, friendship with Missouri has been what's been sustaining, especially as the ELCA has turned against the Lutheran confessions. If it weren't for our friends, my own friends, for example, on the Concordia faculty in St. Louis, I would have been gone long time ago. But we stay basically because of witness. I mean, that you bloom where you're planted, you testify to Christ Jesus, you hand over the gifts of the gospel, knowing full well that everybody who's been worth his or her salt in the history of the church has had to face the same kind of predicament. So we'll stay, and, you know, maybe this time it's going to break, and maybe this time, you know, out of the break, there'll be some real possibility of people who are biblical and confessional in the both the ELCA tradition and the Missouri traditions coming together. That's my prayer.
Dr. James Nestegan is our guest. He's professor of church history at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. We're talking about the goings-on in the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, especially with regard to the issue of human sexuality, the ordination of active homosexuals, and the blessing of same-sex unions. We'll also be talking about some of what may appear to be the misguided ecumenical efforts of that church body as well. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, feel free to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Luther said that the gospel is not like a gentle rain shower, but it's the torrential pelting rain that hits what it hits and misses what it misses, and it seldom stays in one place at any time. In fact, he says history has shown that the gospel moves on after the generation that brought it to the fore is gone, and then, what does he say? Then the way is open for factious spirits and false teachers. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When you hear the word spirituality, you might be tempted to think of something completely subjective, an inward reality, a matter of personal feelings. But Scripture teaches that the spirituality of the cross is grounded in the concrete objectivity of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ crucified. You can read more about this spirituality in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book. issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court has ruled that states can be sued by state workers under the Family and Medical Leave Act. The 6-3 ruling split the conservative judges on the court, and it's splitting the opinions of conservative groups, too. David Brody reports from Washington.
The Family and Medical Leave Act allows employees to take up to 12 weeks of unpaid leave to care for a sick relative. The question before the court was, does this federal law overrule the state law? The court said yes. Todd Gaziano with the Heritage Foundation says they're wrong.
There ought to be state Family and Medical Leave Act provisions. The fact is that is a state issue for state employees.
But this isn't just a state's rights issue. It's about a state employee who sued a Nevada state agency because they didn't give him his full 12 weeks of unpaid leave.
And the courts have said, no, state, you can't do that. The rights of the individual, the rights of the family do mean something. And whenever the courts do that, that's a good thing.
Glenn Stanton is with Focus on the Family.
They have decided to protect families against the power of the state.
Conservative groups are very supportive of states' rights, but Stanton says when there's a choice between that and the family, the decision is clear.
Sometimes conservative principles betray Christian ideals. And the ideal of states' rights is an important ideal, but it's not absolute.
All along, private workers have been able to seek damages in court against employers who don't honor the Family and Medical Leave Act. Now you can add 5 million more state workers who have that right, too. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The law went into effect 10 years ago, and since then, more than 35 million Americans have taken time off from work to care for a sick relative. In the past, the Supreme Court has generally given states' rights more weight. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Next time on the Bible study, we'll do what we always do on Fridays. We'll ask the pastor. It's your chance to bring questions to the table that you would like to ask. Our guest will be Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Ask the pastor next time on the Friday Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What were the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the first evangelicals? Find out with the book, The Spirituality of the Cross, by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. The Spirituality of the Cross is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour discussion on American evangelicalism with Craig Parton of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's a very interesting conversation, folks, and I do recommend that you tune in tomorrow for that conversation with Craig Parton on American evangelicalism. We're talking with Dr. James Nestegen, professor of church history at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. We have yet to get to our second issue that, largely due to the interest of our listeners here in the first issue, and that has to do with how the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is dealing with the issue of homosexuality, both with regard to ordination and the blessing of same-sex unions. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Harold, who's calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, well, Dr. Nestegen, again, it's a pleasure to talk to you. And Brother Ron and his colleagues on the seminary faculty here, there are very much prayerfully considering your situation there. And we continue in that. And, you know, we hope also that you pray for our awful situation that we've faced with here. I'm sure there that you would never have taken part in a Yankee Stadium event like a certain individual.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to you, the people who are negotiating and talking things with Kieschnick there from your ELCA there, I just wonder if there's any of them that are sound and solid at all.
All right. Now, that's a good question, Harold. In fact, it's a question I had even discussed with my producer during the break. When the Missouri Synod enters into more formal talks with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, will the team sent from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America have anyone representing the points of view that you hold to, Dr. Nestegen, that is, that this move toward homosexual ordination and blessing of same-sex unions is an unscriptural idea?
The last time they appointed a group to discuss with Missouri, they none of us who are, you know, close to the Missouri tradition were allowed to participate. They appointed people who were, you know, pretty much hostile. So I doubt very much. I mean, you know, I mean, I come from a family that's had long loyalties to Missouri, and we come out of the old ALC and out of the old ELC before that. Our pastors were trained at Concordia St. Louis, and we, you know, that's deep loyalty for us. But when they start choosing those committees, they don't look for people like me.
Do you get the sense, Dr. Nestegen, that the bureaucrats in Chicago who lead the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America care about theology when it comes to these issues?
Well, that's a good question. If they do, I mean, there are some new ones that are pretty good. There are some good people in the evangelism office, and there's some new appointments, you know, in ministry that are pretty good. But, I mean, it's fairly typical of a young church like the ELCA that what you get is contention for power. I mean, we haven't had real leadership emerge yet. What we've had are people with agendas who are competing, you know, to claim the power of the ELCA. And, you know, the agendas that they've had have been ecumenical and now social. But there's been no one who's taken leadership in our church whose primary agenda is the gospel and witness. And, you know, in the traditional evangelical orientation of confessional Lutherans. And so they may be interested in theology, but their primary interest appears to be, you know, winning the battles and gaining control of the national church.
How did the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America get to the point where voices that are sounded for confessional theology, of which is part and parcel of Lutheranism historically, are reduced to voices in the wilderness?
Boy, I wish I knew the answer to that question. I mean, it's pretty lonely, of course, and I think the basic, I mean, when Christ Jesus says we're to be in the world but not of the world, he strikes a combination that he carried off, but which our churches have had great difficulty with, and that is, you know, you're either in the world so completely that you're also of it, or of the world so completely that, you know, you're lost in it. I mean, that seems to be the problem. And what's happened, of course, is that the traditions in the ELCA have hit the same kind of cultural mixmaster that has dissolved other evangelical traditions. And we held on till the 60s and early 70s, but then, you know, since then it's just been a straight downhill shoot.
Let's talk a little bit about this group called Lutheran Ecumenical Representatives Network, LERN. They had a recent assembly, and what was it all about?
Well, I'm real interested in this, of course. The way you become a member of LERN is you get appointed by one of the bishops of the ELCA. Each synod, there are 65 of them, gets to appoint one representative. And so you remember in the Deuteronomic history in Kings and Samuel, there are the court prophets, and these are the court theologians. These are the, you know, the pastors who will help the ELCA national office sell ecumenism back in the congregations. That's the purpose of it.
So when you say court theologians, you're basically saying someone who walks in and says, look, you just tell me what it is you want to accomplish as a national church body, and I'll find the Bible passages or the absence of Bible passages to get you there.
Better the latter. I'll find the ambiguity that I can use to explain. Shucks. I mean, you could. There's something good about it, of course, and that is that the ELCA is finally paying attention to the issue of reception. In formal ecumenism, when an agreement is made, the process of bringing it home in the congregations is called reception. The ELCA has been very bad at that, very bad at it, so that, you know, it's generally been the power elites, so to speak, who make these agreements, and then they get them passed at, you know, church-wide assemblies, and then celebrate, you know, a new breakthrough in the unity of the church, with, and find out, and in the end, it doesn't really mean anything in the local congregation. So at least now they're paying attention to the congregations, but of course they're doing it in a typically top-down kind of way, where you appoint somebody who's going to be kind of the house prophet, you know, who will look after reception in the synods. I mean, it's ridiculous.
I was curious about the comments recorded in a news release by Reverend Randall R. Lee, who's director of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America's Department of Ecumenical Affairs. He told the representatives there meeting at the LEARN conference in Chicago that he had a sense that people were still waiting for permission to work with other Christian churches, and he said this: "I invite you to frolic in the ecumenical playground." What do you think he meant by that?
You can frolic in the ecumenical playground just as long as you ask the bishop permission. I mean, Randall Lee is a very nice man. He's a very smart man. He's, you know, he's well-trained. And from what I was told, he was appointed to the ecumenical office precisely because of his concern for the churches in Africa and Asia, that he was going to break out of the traditional ecumenical mode and, you know, be responsive to the kind of concerns that have been raised, for instance, as you mentioned at the beginning, by Anglicans in the two-thirds world. And that he looked kind of promising, but that statement is ridiculous. Who knows what that means?
What does it tell you?
As long as you ask.
What does it tell you that he refers to the ecumenical landscape as a playground? I mean, almost as though you'd say, you know, it's kind of ours to make up as we go along.
It's at best an awkward joke. I mean, if you interpret it in light of the Eighth Commandment, you know, and put it in the kindest light, you could say it's just a bad joke. But, I mean, you know, a person who's got that kind of responsibility shouldn't be, you know, indulging himself in such foolish language.
Let's go back to the phones. Herman's been waiting there, calling from Illinois. Herman, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Nistington if he sees any possibility that there may be professors or instructors coming into ELCA seminaries who will take a stand on the verbal inerrancy of Holy Scripture and defend it against other claims of world religions and Darwinism. It seems to me that there's been a lively discussion about the failure of Darwin theories,
mm-hmm.
and that was one of the main elements that brought in the higher critical movement in Europe, and it's transmitting it over here.
Oh, sure, that's right.
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Dr. Nistington?
I'd say a couple things. First of all, faculties are generally self-perpetuating. That is to say, once you get a tenured faculty, you know, in place, that faculty will tend to reproduce itself and reproduce its points of view. And so trying to bring in biblically sound, confessionally oriented young professors is one of the most difficult problems we face. We've won some. We've gotten a few, and we hope to get some more. We keep working at it, but, you know, it's in the very nature of it that you win a few, you lose a few, and sometimes the losses are pretty big, I can tell you that. I mean, you know, you have to pray for us at that point because, of course, I mean, what if we lose God's word, we're dead. It's as simple as that. And the traditional ELCA critique of biblical inspiration, theories of biblical inspiration, has kind of come to its natural result. I mean, now you can get anything you want in ELCA seminaries, including homosexual advocacy and the whole business. So, as Karl Barth said, I'd rather 10 times rather have a theory of biblical inspiration than that nonsense.
Two quick final questions, Dr. Nestigan. First of all, can a church compromise the Word of God but keep the gospel?
I don't. The first characteristic of the gospel is that it's an external word. That is, it's a word that comes from without. It's not a word that can be contained or sustained by an individual. It always, whereas Jesus said, where two or three are gathered. If we lose the biblical word, if we lose the Word of God, then the gospel simply becomes endorsement. It becomes, you know, hoping that God will feel good about us. And so it loses its specificity. It's not a word of forgiveness. It's not a word of resurrection. It becomes a word of tolerance or a word of, you know, acceptance with no guts, no backbone, no hair, nor teeth. As H. Richard Niebuhr said about that kind of preaching, a God without wrath brings people without sin into a kingdom without pain through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And there's nothing to it.
Finally, Dr. Nestigan, what would you say to people in my church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who would like to see us move closer to and become more like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America as it is now?
Well, I'd say a couple things. First of all, the church has no future but the resurrection of the dead. That is, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever, is our Lord. And any future that we're going to have as a church depends on Him. If we go deep into Christ, we always find neighbors. Neighbors find us. He finds us. If we start going on, you know, synodical theories or on theories of justice or theories of righteousness, of course, then we just enter into combat. So my hope and my plea is that this is that Christ Jesus is shaking both the ELCA and Missouri and shaking us in such a way that we come back to what defines us. You know, our confession of Christ Jesus.
But some in the Missouri Synod would like us to become more progressive in the.
Well, I can. If you've got friends like that, I can tell you. I can show you the end of that road.
You're living it right now, I guess.
Oh gosh, one of the disappointments about being cynical is discovering that you were actually hopeful. I mean, every time I think it couldn't be worse than this, there's something else that comes along. So, I mean, I think, as my dear friend and companion Bob Kolb says, the only weapon we've got is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, I mean, when Christ is faithful, or when we're faithful to Christ Jesus as He is faithful to us, then we find one another, you know, across the lines. When we get caught up in our own monkey business, of course, then we just divide.
Dr. James Nestigan, thank you so much for being our guest again on Issues.
Oh, delighted.
And fight the good fight. Keep the faith.
It's always a joy to talk to you and your listeners as well. I think a lot of the people that call in, they're good questions, and it's fun.
Dr. James Nestigan is professor of church history at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. We've discussed these two issues that are current in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body in America. Now, why do we spend time talking about the Episcopal Church USA or the Presbyterian Church USA or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America? Why? Well, to a large degree, it gives us specific examples of the subject we're going to take up now for the remainder of the program, things that we talk about on Issues, Etc. are often intended to give the specific examples of a broader term. You've heard the term theological liberalism, haven't you? What does it look like? Well, the answer to that question is, well, let us show you an example. We just spent the last 45 minutes talking with Dr. James Nestegen about the plight of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. There's a picture of what theological liberalism looks like. Now we're going to turn our attention to what theological liberalism, what are the hallmarks of this in an abstract sense, beyond the concrete examples, what is common to the Episcopal Church USA or the Presbyterian Church USA or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America or any other mainline liberal Protestant denomination, or for that matter, the individual pastor or parishioner who is a theological liberal. What is the common way of thinking? Our guest for the remainder of the program, for the better part of it, that for that matter, is Pastor Rolf Preuss. He's pastor of River Heights Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota. He'll be presenting at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin, a presentation. He has two, in fact, one called Catholicism Today and the other one simply called Theological Liberalism. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Let's begin with theological liberalism and the question posed there at the end of our conversation with Dr. James Nestegen. Beyond specific examples, what are the hallmarks in thinking, in theology, of theological liberalism?
Well, to state it as simply as I can, I would say that it is the basic feature is that the Christian has to be free from the external authority that has bound him. We need to find our freedom from the traditional authorities. And you know, you can go way back to the rise of the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason and so forth. You can do a whole historical development of these ideas, but it's basically to set the individual free from what? Well, ultimately, the authority of the Holy Scriptures. I mean, that's what it comes down to. It's based on an optimistic view of human nature, and that we can discover within ourselves whatever experience will validate our religious faith. So it's very self-centered, and it's very much an effort to break free from what they would view as an oppressive standard of truth that keeps them from discovering a greater truth.
So specifically, the authority of God's Word, it's an external authority. It is an authority outside of us. Is that the first thing that comes, that is called into question when we're talking about theological liberalism?
I would say so. I'd say two things at the same time. One is the authority of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, and closely tied to it is the authority of the supernatural in the sense of that what we call dogma, revealed from God. Can you know this? Can you rest confident on this? Is it possible to have doctrinal certainty where the teaching that's taught today is going to be true in the very same sense and in the same words 100, 200, 300 years from now? So the two go together. Whether you can know the truth and put it into language that will continue to express the truth in the future, and whether the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. I say those two are tightly bound together.
I've given this some thought, Pastor Preuss, and the crass denial of the authority of God's Word is pretty easy to spot. I mean, you mentioned the history of the Enlightenment. It's pretty easy to spot that. That people are simply saying God's Word isn't God's Word, Scripture isn't the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It's something else and something less than that. You can see that coming a mile away. But it seems as though there's more than one way to deny the Word of God. there can be a person who says, well, I do not deny that Scripture is God's Word. Oh, it's inspired, yes, and it's inerrant. But, you know, it doesn't speak clearly on the issues we face today. There are a lot of loopholes and holes in there that to which we kind of have to, we just have to kind of fill it in with our best judgment. Is that another way of denying God's Word, denying its relevance or if it's, oh, its efficacy?
Absolutely. And in fact, if you go back to the Reformation and you look at the two basic struggles that Luther had prior to dealing with the rationalism of Zwingli, the people, you know, those who denied the real presence, they denied the mysteries of the faith, and that was, you know, in the latter part of Luther's life, he had to contend with that. But prior to that, the big issue with him and Rome was what we call the clarity of the Bible. Is the biblical text clear, and is it sufficient as it stands to address every possible situation that the Christian church will face? Or is it obscure? Is it simply impossible to read and understand and apply? Well, if it's not clear, then the guy who makes it clear for you becomes your real authority. So it's no longer the Bible, but whoever can clarify it, whether it's the tradition of the church or whether it's the, you know, scholarly consensus, or, you know, or whether it's some fella who has God talking to him, you know, directly and can give you some, you know, some new prophecy or something like that. So absolutely, I think that is critically important, is the sufficiency of the biblical text. Can Joe Christian read his Bible and say that is God speaking to me?
Our guest is Pastor Rolf Preuss. We'll take a break here and continue our conversation on the other side of that break. He's pastor of River Heights Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota. When we come back, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar. It's June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. We'll be there broadcasting a couple days live on Issues Etc. Pastor Rolf Preuss will be one of the guests, among other Issues Etc. regulars, who will be seminar presenters there on a myriad of subjects. The two subjects we're dealing with while we have Pastor Preuss with us are liberal theology, and we'll talk a little bit later about Roman Catholicism today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us. After this break, the conversation continues.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.